I suppose that what we have done is something of a unique, somewhat unique to many of you in the study of the Word. Most of us are more familiar with beginning with an individual verse and then expanding our understanding of that individual verse. We've attempted to approach the whole study of Colossians in a slightly different fashion. I've come with many conclusions that I personally have arrived at in my own study, and then have attempted to show you how these conclusions were arrived at as we have studied through the book. Unfortunately, this does not allow us the luxury of going through the book step by step and taking you through the exact process that I went through. But obviously, I have studied this book before and have tried to come to a concept of what the book is saying as a whole. I think that what the book is saying as a whole is found in Colossians 3 and verse 16. I think what Paul is trying to get the believers at Colossae to recognize is that the Word of God is to be at the center of their lives personally and as a group. And it is to live and dwell there in a rich fashion. Then I believe the book develops along this basic theme. In the first 12 verses, Paul reflects upon in prayer and thanks God for the way that the word was received. But in his prayer, he prays something very significant. As the word is received, he prays that they might understand it, knowing the will of God. And this is what we have tried to focus upon. That as the word is perceived, as the word is understood, it is understood as a whole. It is understood in terms of God's will. It is understood as God doing a work in our day in Christ, exalting Him. And through Christ, we are sharing in Christ's exaltation. So as the word is perceived, we recognize that it is teaching us something about Christ and our share in Christ. Then Paul interrupts this basic flow in chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 5, by pointing out that for the minister who shares that word, he is involved in suffering. And we tried to suggest that such suffering is part of the path that every believer follows who is going to enter into the glory and the exaltation of Christ. Last night, we studied a whole different perspective, and that is the word applied. I think that this was the basic problem at Colossae. It was a problem that they were bringing a wrong context to the application of the word. They were either bringing their own lives and their own experiences or their own system of religion or their own system of philosophy. And Paul is saying, be careful. Don't start there. Don't apply the scripture according to some system of philosophy or according to some religious system or even according to your own experience. Where you must start is with Christ. And now this morning, we would like to deal with a large segment of the book, but a very important segment of the book as the Word of God is applied to various elements of our experience. And perhaps this is the most interesting of all of the sections of Colossians. But I felt it was necessary to start back here. Now, some of you have suggested an alliterated outline, and I have appreciated those alliterations. Mine isn't exactly alliterated. And you may want to put it together in such an alliterated fashion. That may help you to remember the book better. But in order to introduce the basic concept that is being introduced in chapter 3 and verse 1, I would like to start with an example from the Old Testament. And the problem is the problem of Joshua. We won't turn to Joshua, but just give me an opportunity to tell you a little about the situation. In Joshua chapter 1, I believe that God sets forth for Joshua a very clear idea of what God's will is for Joshua's life and for that age. God's will for Joshua is set forth very clearly, and it's simply this, that God is going to give the land of Palestine to Israel through Joshua. That was God's will for Joshua's day. Now, that's different than our day. Our day is that God is exalting Christ and us with Him. But that wasn't the will of God in Joshua's day. Joshua had a clear idea of what God's will was. And God began to execute that will in Joshua chapter 6. They came to Jericho, and you remember the story of Joshua circling the city six times. Have you ever played this with your children, those of you that have small children? Oh, we have. You know, we set the chairs up, and we march around the city, and we talk about faith and how this demanded faith and so forth. Well, those are interesting stories to reenact with your children. We've enjoyed doing that. But then came Joshua chapter 7, the victory of Joshua 6, and Joshua had a decision to make. What was the next step? Well, he knew what the will of God was for his day, and his assumption was that the next step was Ai. But he missed a very vital ingredient in knowing and experiencing God's will. Do you know what that vital ingredient was? What did he miss? What did he not do? That's right. He did not consult with God. He assumed that because he knew what God was doing in his age, that the next step was the logical step. But there's another ingredient, and that is the considering before God what next step God wants him to take. And so they charged down to Ai, but unfortunately God was not in the battle at Ai. God was concerned about sin in the camp. But Joshua had not consulted God to find out what the next step was. And it seems to me that that is the issue that now Paul is turning to. He has attempted to lay out the broad picture of what God is doing in our age. But now, what is God doing in your life and in my life? How do we apply this specifically to what God is doing today in our experience? And I would like to ask the question in this way. Can one decide what God is doing at a specific time and in a specific situation? Today, what is God doing in your life? I would like to ask the question even more specifically. What does God want to do as you go home? I think it involves more than recognizing what God is doing in our age. It involves relating that to your specific experience. And this involves consulting Him. And I'd like to talk about how that can develop. For I think this is what Paul talks about. I'd like to summarize what we have done with Colossians by pointing out that in Colossians chapters 1 and 2, we talked about God's Word, and as that Word expressed itself in God's will in Christ. This is what Paul introduces in Colossians chapters 1 and 2. And we must have that context to properly understand what God is doing in the specific instances. We cannot avoid that. We had some of the most fascinating discussions at the breakfast table today. We got into some great questions about what God is doing today. We won't introduce those, but anyone that wants to You can ask any of us that were eating breakfast. It was fascinating, at least from my perspective. Now, in chapter 3, he talks about my attitude. Here I am. My response. We're going to look at this in a moment. How I should respond to this. And it's a reaffirmation, really, of what he has said earlier. But it is affirming now, how am I to relate to this, God's Word and His will in Christ? And then in the verses, in the section that follows, he lays out God's will in the specific circumstances of my experience. He talks in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, about my life and God's will in my life. He talks about personal issues. Then he talks about God's will in my ministry. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. He talks about God's will in my home. How I, as a husband, am to relate to my wife. How my wife is to relate to me. How I, as a father, am to relate to my children. I'd like to just comment on these a little as the time allows. There's some very interesting ones in this section on the home. Then he goes on to talk about my work. What is my attitude to be at work? I believe he talks about me, whether I had a position of management or a position of service under authority. And then he talks about my world and how I'm to relate to my world. Each of these specific areas of application. And my question that I raised earlier is in part answered. For how can one decide what God is doing in a specific situation? Well, Paul tells me what it ought to be in my life, what it ought to be in my ministry, what it ought to be in my home, what it ought to be in my work, what it ought to be in my world. I would give you the following suggestions. I think it would be helpful for you to start right here. And I would suggest you take a piece of paper and you make a bar graph. That's not going to work, so let's try a different color. And you list these various areas in your experience. Now, I believe that what Paul is giving us here is selective. It's not exhaustive. There are other things that God wants to do in your life, but I think you can get, and we will get this morning, some helpful direction in general as to what God wants to do in your life. And if you have some free time before you go home, I think it would be helpful for you to sit down with your wife and just take some time. What does God want to do in my life? What does He want to do in my ministry? What does He want to do in my home? And this answers part of the question. But it doesn't answer the whole question. What other element do you have that needs to be answered? In what order, at what time, does he want to work in these specific areas? I'd like to share some things that don't come out of Colossians. This does not have the authority of Colossians. This has the authority or value of my own experience. But I would like to suggest different ways that men have tried to follow in solving that question. When does God want you to work on these various areas? The first approach is to try to determine priorities. And individuals will say that this is their set of priorities. God first wants to work in his relation between God and me, then between God and family, then between God and, say, work, or then between God and ministry, then between God and the world. And so they determine these priorities, which helps them in the choice of the time they spend in working on these various areas. This is of some help to me, but I have found that this, in my case at least, does not answer all of the questions. Say I have this priority list, and I have as a prior priority, God and me. As a second priority, God and my family. It is 8 o'clock, Monday morning. I slept over, and so I don't have time to spend any time with the Lord. I have to leave in 15 minutes for work in order to get to the office by 9 o'clock. But my wife is upset. Something has happened during the weekend and we just haven't settled our problem. Now, in light of my priorities, what ought I spend my time, that 15 minutes, doing? That's right. I ought to spend some of that time with the Lord. I also ought to spend some of that time with my wife. But I've got to go to work. So how do I put it all together? How do I, in fact, implement my system of priorities? This is what I found very difficult to do. In my case, I found this very difficult to implement. There were times that I had to be away. This definitely has a negative effect on our family. My boys are better disciplined when I'm home than when I'm away. That is a fact. Therefore, if I put my family first, I will never be out on ministry. That somehow isn't right either. Dr. Ryrie was talking about this same sequence in priorities, and he said, sometimes the very fact of the matter is that your ministry has to come ahead of your family. How does that fit? I believe that it fits this way. I believe that rather than trying to say them stacked in a vertical column like this, and trying to say, this is first, this is second, this is third, this is fourth, I would suggest the following arrangement that has proved more helpful to me than this stack arrangement. I have one ultimate commitment, and that is God. That is my ultimate commitment. I cannot violate that. That is my ultimate commitment. God is ahead of my wife. God is ahead of me. That is my ultimate commitment. And I am responsible to Him. And in fellowship, I believe that He then helps me to achieve a balance in these areas, each of which is legitimate. My own life. Necessary. We've had them laid out here. My ministry. Necessary. My home. Necessary. My work. Necessary. My world. Necessary. It's not that one is more important than the other, but that God, through a daily fellowship with Him in the Word and in prayer, helps me to arrive at a balance. As someone has suggested, God gave us a day with 24 hours. He expects us to balance our experience and His work in our lives in that 24-hour period. Now let me show you some of the ways that this balance may be worked out. For instance, if you are a young believer, where are you probably going to spend your emphasis? Me. As a young believer, you've got to settle these issues first. Let's say you're facing a time of crisis. Say it's a time of family crisis. Where are you probably going to spend your time then? That does not mean that you do not work on the Lord's ministry in your own life or the Lord ministering through you, but your priority at this time in your experience is placed here until this crisis experience is solved. Or, say you are on a very heavy experience or you're in a very tight schedule at your work. Is it possible to put a particular emphasis here to the detriment of the home temporarily? I think it is. But this is something that you must keep in balance. It's not something that I can tell for you, nor it's something that you can tell me. Each of us, I think, before the Lord, must make a balance of these ingredients and must find a balance in those ingredients. Third thing that I would like to suggest about this balance, and it's found in a verse in the section, is found in chapter 3 and verse 23. In that section, Paul said to the servant who is working on the job, do the job wholeheartedly. You know what many of us do? Many of us have an area which is our favorite area. It might be this area, or it might be this area. And when we're in another area, what are we doing while we're doing our work? Our minds are miles away. Many men do this. They come home from work, and they're absorbed in what they've had at the office. Their kids come up to play with them. They're talking to the kids, but their minds are back there. My wife and my children often have a way of bringing me to this. I'll say, Daddy, where are you? I'm sitting right with them at the dinner table, but obviously I'm not there. I think one of the things that we must work on as Christians is to live wholeheartedly in whichever area we find ourselves. And one of the difficult things that we have to learn to do is that we have to work in each area. And when we're there, be as actively committed to that area as we can. I've enjoyed this week as I've tried to balance my time. My principal commitment is here. But it's also very exciting for me to have a commitment with my children. I don't get that kind of commitment generally. So we have done some things together. But when I'm hiking with them, I'm not thinking about you. And when I'm with you, I'm not thinking about them. Unless I hear them. Wholeheartedly. There was one other thing I wanted to talk about, and that was this. Someone has asked, would you explain or just share with us how you changed from engineering to the ministry? And I believe this is related to what Paul is talking about, because I think this involves the whole question of a career change, where you have, in fact, a conflict between areas. And where God is calling, leading you into a career change. And I would like to just share with you something of the process that it was involved in my own experience of the career change. It began with step number one, and that is with this commitment to God. I believe this is Colossians 1 and 2. And that's why I've tried to spend so much time on that. That's where it began. I didn't know what was going to happen down here. I didn't begin by deciding I was going to teach at Dallas Seminary. In fact, that never arose until much further down the line. I never had any idea that I would be at Dallas. The first commitment was a commitment to God's will. I want to serve Him. The next step was a conflict that existed in my own thinking, as I didn't have enough time in this area, and there was a conflict with this area. Work, ministry, conflict. But I wasn't quite sure how to resolve the conflict. My first choice and my first direction of prayer was, Lord, help me to make my work an aspect of my ministry. I wanted to witness at the office. I wanted to have a ministry at the office. And then I began to explore another line of thinking, and it was this. Could the Lord use my engineering background in the ministry? So I began to pray in this line. The first step that I took to try to explore it further was to go to Moody Bible Institute while I was still in engineering. I felt that one of the things I needed was more biblical knowledge. And so our pastor suggested I go to Moody. And so I began attending Moody while I was still in engineering. And the question I began to pursue was, Lord, do you want me to use my engineering in some form of ministry, so that I could combine this and this and resolve the conflict that I felt? But I got a very strange response. These missionary leaders that were aged in their experience said, no, don't be an engineer. Don't go as an engineer. Go as a missionary. I was a little student, you know, in a body of 2,000, 3,000 students, and they seemed to be saying this very definitively. As my study program went along, my teachers began to give me some direction as well. They said, the thing that you need is more opportunity to study. They suggested I come to Dallas. This was in 1960. In 1960, we came to Dallas. And this involved a very definite choice. For now, I was not going to try to balance this with this. But through this period of time, I felt God was leading me to making a definite choice. This or this. And I was choosing this. And I went to Dallas to get the training necessary for the development in the ministry. Again, I had no idea what I would... A fellow that had very little biblical background, very naive. You know, when the other students would ask questions, they'd ask questions about theology, and I'd look at them. Where in the world are they coming from? I had no idea what they were talking about. But I didn't worry about their questions. That was their questions. That was their problem. I was responsible for learning what I had to learn, and so step by step, I learned and began to study. The first Bible class I had, you know how many people were in it? Four, and sometimes there were only two. And that was not till my third year. My first year, I worked with children. My second year, I worked with boys at a boys' home. But what I was seeking was the Lord to use me. I wasn't particularly interested in teaching at Dallas. That was the furthest thing from, but I wanted God to use me in the ministry. And these were available, so boy, let's move into them. And I had some fun. We were assigned to the black dorm. The others had the white dorms, and I had the black dorm. They were all ages, all sorts, all thrown together. But we had fun. And we studied together for a whole year. And then I got married and brought my wife to this fellow's dorm, and we ministered in that situation. And after that year, it seemed as though God wanted us to change to something that we could do together. And so we started this Bible class. There were only four, and sometimes two, but from these two, God raised up a very interesting result. One of them, the man of the couple, is now teaching at Grace Bible Church in Dallas. The woman has been president of the Dallas Women's Club, is that what it's called? Christian Women's Club of Dallas, in which there is a very effective witness through the women in Dallas, and God has taken those lives on. But that's where it started. After I finished the 4 years at Dallas, it became clear to me that my real desire was teaching. Though again, I didn't know where, and I didn't know where or when he wanted me to start. The time that I finished that program, I was quite clear now that the Lord wanted me in ministry, but again, I didn't have an idea of the specific time or the specific situation. But God was working in this area in my life, not only in the elements that Paul mentions here in Colossians, but in other elements which were introduced at the seminary. The seminary then gave me the opportunity of coming to graduate school. They paid for my school. And I had the opportunity of working on the faculty in a teaching fellow capacity at that point. And that was the way that the Lord led me from trying to balance these two to emphasizing this. Now, one of the things you've got to be careful of is taking an example and generalizing. My case is entirely different than your case. God wants believers, many believers, to balance these. That was not my case. And this is why I'm suggesting that what God is interested in doing is leading you through a personal time in word and the prayer every day in the unique way that he wants to lead you. He doesn't want you to follow me, and he doesn't want me to follow you. When I came to Dallas, I wanted to follow Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks could tell jokes. I couldn't tell jokes. There were certain similarities, however. I also set a goal of having four children. We've surpassed that goal. I'm not somebody else, and they're not me. And that's the same with you. God wants to work in these areas in your life, and you have to arrive at a balance through a daily time in the Word. Now, let's go to Colossians and try to see what Paul is saying in these various areas. We'd like to begin in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, for there Paul begins by reemphasizing my involvement in what God is doing today. And I'd like to begin here, and then I'd like to take each of these areas. Now, the reason why I've left all of this time for this larger section is that it's really not that difficult to understand. And in fact, it's far more interesting for you to work on. I don't have any problem that you will find it exciting to list the areas that God wants to work on in your life, and then to begin to develop a chart on where God is at work in your life and what He wants to do. That's something I can't do in the large group. But let's first look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. I've summarized it as this, reemphasizing my involvement in what God is doing today. I believe God is dealing with two issues here. I think He is dealing with the response of my will and the response of my mind. In verse 1, I think He is dealing with the response of my will. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking. And that's the will. Keep seeking. The question is, do you really want what the throne wants? Do you really want what the exalted Christ wants? Is that what you want more than anything else? Is that the core of your commitment? Secondly, not only is that to be the core of your commitment, and you are to say, Lord, whatever the result, I want Your will. That's where you must begin. Secondly, you must set your mind. And that involves your thinking. Most of us only consider the things that we can see in our decision. But Paul indicates that there are two perspectives which we should keep in mind as believers in our decision-making process. We should not only consider the things on earth, but we should also consider the things above. We should not only consider in our decision-making process how my decision is going to influence my income, my children, my family situation, my enjoyment, but how it's going to influence Christ. What difference is this going to make to Him? He also suggests that we in our thinking should not only consider the things on earth and the things above, but we should also consider the things of the future, as well as the things of the present. What influence is this going to have on my sharing Christ's glory in the future? Notice what the verse says in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you shall be revealed with Him in glory. The question is, how are my actions now contributing to my share in Christ's glory in the future? What this does is influence your values. What is important changes now, because you not only consider what you can see, but you consider what you cannot see. So I take it that here he is reemphasizing my involvement in what God is doing today. It's a commitment of my will, and it's a commitment of my thinking. Then he goes to the specific application. I know these are the sections that you all are very interested in, and let's look at them. Perceiving God's ministry in the areas of my life. I believe that these are perceived by through prayer on a day-by-day walk with the Lord. this balance is achieved by taking time with the Lord. At any given time, you're going to be involved in every area. But the balance of this rests upon your fellowship. Now notice the kinds of things that God wants to be involved in your life. A, this is... These are areas in my life. And I've just listed the general areas that he is concerned about. He's concerned about my motivations. He wants to be involved in changing your motivations. He calls them members. Notice verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. These things which formerly motivated you are no longer to be the things that motivate you. And this is important. Say you're as one of my friends was sharing with me the other day. He works with medical doctors, the Christian Medical Association. He was involved in producing a pamphlet, or I guess it's a magazine, working with the doctors, and he was dealing with the issue of money. And one of the doctors wrote back to him and said, okay, what you've said is good. You've told me all about what the Bible says about money. But be very honest with me. What should a doctor who's earning $70,000 a year do with his money? Should he invest it? Is it really God's will to invest? Or should he be giving away $50,000? What are our motivations? Is greed really the thing that is motivating us? We may say we're being a wise steward, but we're being a wise steward is only a cover for a more basic attitude of greed. Fortunately, that's not the kind of decision I have to make. But some of you do. What is motivating you? He is saying, Paul is saying, these kinds of motivations are no longer to control you. The reason is, verse 6, for on account of these, the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, but now you've changed your direction. But also, put aside certain attitudes toward life which once controlled you. Notice what he talks about. Put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its practices. Attitudes, put off, put aside. Boy, the Lord convicted me this year about this. We were having a time each year, each semester, we have a full day that we get to spend with the Lord at school. We have communion, we have prayer for the full day. This is one of the most beautiful times in the semester. The Lord convicted me that I really wasn't, that the Lord wasn't controlling anger. While I'm at church, you know, people think that I'm next to perfect. I have a tie on and a suit coat, and I do all the right things at the right time. At school, perfect picture of control. But on Saturday morning, when I'm with the children, and they do something foolish, pow! And anger is the thing that controls me. Gotta wake you up, you know. Hendrix is loud, and I can at least be loud, you know. put aside this. I ought not to be controlled by anger. Neither should you. Attitudes. Do you notice the kinds of things he's interested in? He doesn't talk about actions. In fact, there are no statements of actions at all. In each section, it's either attitudes or motivations that he's dealing with. These are the areas where he wants you to change. And then from the negative, he tells you to put on certain positive attitudes, beginning with verse 10. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The study of the Gospels to try to understand Jesus Christ. I had the greatest opportunity with Prof. Hendricks. Before we left for the Philippines, he took a whole semester, one class a week, and we'd get together and discuss Mark. And we'd talk about Christ and his attitudes. And the building in of this new man and how Christ would respond to situations. Putting on new attitudes. Then he points out how we often, our attitudes are molded in verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction based on race, Jew or Greek. No distinction based upon religion, circumcision or uncircumcision. No distinction based upon education, barbarian or Scythian. Oh, I love the church for this respect. There's so many academic institutions. Those men at these institutions learn to pat each other on the back. You know, you're so good, you've got this to go. Well, you're just as good. Isn't the church beautiful? You can have someone that has had very little education, someone that has had a lot of education. There's no difference. We're all accepted in Him. We're one. Those are no longer the differences. We contribute differently, but there's no difference. That's not the thing that marks me or you as an individual. Education, slave or free, finances. Again, I haven't found out what any of you earn this week, and it really hasn't made any difference. It hasn't been a barrier for you, and it hasn't been one for me either. Isn't that great? These are no longer the things that distinguish us. No longer the things by which we think of ourselves. And yet, that's so common, isn't it? If you make a certain amount of money, then you have a certain image of yourself. That's not the issue anymore. Oh man, we could spend a lot of time here, but I think the most valuable thing will just be to read through and go through it. The next thing is attitudes in the ministry. I think that there is a sequential relationship here, that when our attitudes and our motivations personally are resolved, then the Lord begins to use us in the ministry, and in our attitudes in the ministry. And he talks about those attitudes which are going to be effective in the ministry. Put on, verse 12, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. I don't know if you've ever been in this situation, but you've worked all day and you're tired. And the secretary says someone else wants to come and see you. No! And he gives the strength. And he gives the resources. Gentleness. Patience. And above all, verse 14, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I think verses 15 and 16 need to be seen in the context of ministry. I know many of you have probably applied these verses in a personal area. I don't think that's the intent of the verse. For instance, verse 16, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I'm not sure that that is to be a verse used for decision making. I don't think that is the context I think what it is saying is, in the exercise of the attitude of love, let peace rule in the hearts of the body of believers, so that individual uniqueness, unique areas, do not disrupt the unity that God has in mind. Likewise, I think verse 16 refers to the group. The ministry of the word is not a one-way street. It's not me speaking and you listening. It's me speaking, but you sharing with me. And that's been an exciting part of this week. You have shared with me. You've said, you know, this is the way I've seen this. What do you think? And in cases, you've taught me. And I've learned with you, letting the Word of God dwell richly as we are mutually edified and as we mutually grow. I think this is in a group context rather than an individual context, the context of ministry. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? I think it means don't do it in order to edify and to gain a popularity yourself, to build up your name. I'm doing it because of Him. In the 5 minutes that are left, however, I would like to just talk a little bit about the home. That's a favorite area of mine, since I'm so deeply involved in it. I like to stay on verse 18 the whole time. That's it. Hear the brethren say, preach it. But have you noticed how selective this is? It's extremely selective. It doesn't really say very much. But I think it hits at certain central issues. One of those central issues for the wife is her desire to lead. For the husband, his commitment to his wife in love. You know, it never says in the New Testament that wives ought to love their husbands. I don't think that that means that the wives ought not to love their husbands, but they don't need to be encouraged to love their husbands. But husbands are encouraged to be committed to their wives. And then there's a very interesting phrase, and do not be embittered against them. You know what I think this means? I think this means that a husband is responsible to resolve the differences that may arise in the process of life. Now, I know in your family, in your relationship, no differences ever arise. But that's not true in ours. Differences arise weekly.
Hourly?
And you know what differences can give rise to? Bitterness. Particularly when you hold them in. My wife and I are different personalities. As I said to you earlier, I'm the kind that explodes. She's the kind that simmers. When there's a difference, she doesn't talk. What's wrong, honey? Nothing. Very easy for embittered spirits to develop in these contexts. And I think the husband is responsible for dealing with this and for getting it out in the open in love. We have to go on. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Since we don't have any children here, we'll bypass that. But I find verse 21 very convicting. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may lose heart. I think this has a lot of implication in discipline. And if you can draw a distinction between a child's will and a child's spirit. I think this is the distinction that this verse is making. A father needs to confront an errant will in his child. This is what discipline is, in my judgment. Either consciously errant or unconsciously rebellious. The father needs to confront that errant will. But he doesn't need to exasperate. He doesn't need to break the spirit of the child. I find that I can be and bring to my home such a dominating force that the poor children... and I can destroy them in the process of disciplining them. This is the reason I like to take hikes with them. This is the reason I want to encourage them. This is the reason I like to spend time with them, wrestling. Mommy tells us not to wrestle in the house. And then she accuses me of being the worst offender. We discipline, but we also have to build them up, and we have to be interested in them as people, as little lives that are developing. It's so easy for a father, because of his own developed discipline, to crush that little life. Well, that was one that I have a lot of conviction under. Our time is gone. Business is next. Again, it talks about attitudes. Oh, man, get this one. Read it over. Your ministry in the world. The importance of prayer. The importance of your speech. Don't miss it. Paul writes Colossians to encourage believers to be committed to God's will. And in their commitment to His will, experience on a daily basis God's ministry in their lives and His will. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Your word is rich. We desire that our lives be molded by that word, that we might in truth enjoy a share in Your glory and exaltation, that we not build around ourselves and our will, but we be built in submission to Your will. We thank You for this great book that we've had just a brief time to spend. Lord, help the Word to dwell in us richly, that we might know Your will and find You at work in our lives. In Thy precious name we pray. Amen.